Okay, so the last session was a little bit heavy. Maybe it wasn't for you, I don't know, but it was for me. And so this one, hopefully, will be a little bit lighter. It's kind of one of those things where you're kind of laying a foundation, and sometimes the foundation is a lot more difficult. It seems like you're not making a lot of progress, and then all of a sudden, once the foundation's done, the building goes up rather quickly. Hopefully, that's kind of what happens this afternoon. I was thinking about this, and I'll share this before we begin, but it's a good thing that Greg didn't have Christy and I do that game, because when it comes to, and I'm going to share it anyway, I guess, so when it comes to our first date, this is, and maybe this has something to do with how our first year of marriage went or something, I don't know, but our first date, I asked Christy to go to, we were at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, and I asked her to go to artist series with me. Not artist series, it was Fall Festival, that's right, Fall Festival with me. And she said yes, which was great. Bad part was I was in Fall Festival, so she had to sit by herself the whole time. So our first date, we spent apart. And that hopefully wasn't why things, anyway. I did, however, buy her a teddy bear to sit next to her. She felt pretty good about that, I guess. Anyway. Now you know, now you can feel more sorry for my wife. There's a reason why I picked this particular song that Christy and I just sang. Some of you may have recognized the words to that song, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. It's in a lot of hymn books. In fact, it is one of my favorite songs because of the text, because of I love to sing and enjoy singing, and I enjoy singing about my Redeemer. Significantly. So that's one of my favorite ones. But also, some of you may be familiar with the story behind it, some of you may not. But I want to share some of that with you here as we begin our next session together this afternoon. And I'm reading this from Al Smith's Treasury of Hymn Histories. There's a little bit added in here from Then Sings My Soul by Robert J. Morgan. But I'm just going to go ahead and read through some of this to give you an idea of some of the background of this particular song. Christmas time, 1876, for Mr. and Mrs. Bliss had proved a most enjoyable time. They had been able to rejoin their two small sons who had been staying with friends and also spend some time with friends and relatives back home at Rome, Pennsylvania. They were due back in Chicago after the first of the year when they would join Mr. Moody and his associates in a great evangelistic campaign. It had been not only a rewarding trip as far as fellowship was concerned, but Mr. Bliss had also had time to work on some new gospel songs. He had decided that he would write only the words, and later, when back in Chicago, he would attempt to write the music for them. The time for farewells had arrived, and the Blisses again had to say goodbye to Phil and George, their two small sons, as well as relatives and friends. Once more, they were leaving the boys behind because the coming Chicago campaign would require more of their time. There were tears in the eyes of everyone as the Erie train pulled out, headed for Chicago. The Blisses were due to arrive in Chicago early the next day, but as the train approached Hornell, New York, it blew a piston. This meant that the train must stop for repairs at the train yard at Hornell before going on. This would take several hours, and so the passengers were housed in a local hotel overnight. The next day, the Blisses were able to continue on their way. But as the train approached Ashtabula, Ohio, it had to cross a wooden and steel bridge built across a ravine, which was some 80 to 100 feet deep. The bridge moorings, which had been weakened by the winter weather, gave way, and the train plunged into the abyss below. Philip survived the crash and crawled out through a window. Lucy was still inside, pinned under the twisted metal of iron seats. There was an immediate fire as the smashed wooden coaches were ignited by the bursting pot-bellied stoves which had used to warm the cars. The other survivors urged Philip not to crawl back into the flaming wreckage, but he said, "If I cannot save her, I will perish with her," and plunged into the fiery car. When it was over, some 80 persons had lost their lives, including Mr. and Mrs. Bliss. Mr. Bliss was 38 years old. The fire had been so thorough in its devastation that none of the 80 persons could be identified. Major D.W. Whittle and songwriter James McGranahan, both close friends of the Blisses, had both been sent to find the bodies of Mr. and Mrs. Bliss, but had to return without them. After all efforts of identification had failed, the remains of these people were buried in a communal grave in Ashtabula, Ohio. It was thought at the time that all of the baggage belonging, belonging to the Blisses had also perished in the fire. But some days later, a large trunk was found. It had somehow been transferred to another train. In it were some of their personal effects, including unfinished manuscripts of gospel songs, among them a set of words entitled, My Redeemer, which Mr. Bliss had written during the Christmas stay at Rome, Pennsylvania. These words were given to James McGranahan, who put them to music. It is interesting to note that Mr. McGranahan was one of Philip Bliss's closest friends. He it was who also took Bliss's place as the associate of D.L. Moody and Major Whittle, and it seems appropriate that he would write the music for this particular song. Significant amount of personal sacrifice. Willing to sacrifice himself for his wife. Willing to give his life to the Lord. And then the testimony of his desire to sing of his Redeemer. For our next session on greater love. And last session we talked about our vertical relationship, relationship with God. This session we're going to talk about our horizontal relationship, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned, we move on into chapter 5, we get down to verse 22, and it has specific instructions for marriage, for husbands and wives. And we build into this passage based upon some of the things we've already learned concerning a vertical relationship with God. And I put this quote up here again just to remind you, the quality of our horizontal relationships depends entirely upon having a good vertical relationship. Put simply, if you're not right with God, you'll find yourself at odds with everyone else. So Paul here, once again, is writing to the saints in and around Ephesus. And if you remember, the focus of the book is how to live out the Christian life. Thank you. Sorry, I forgot to move that. How to live out the Christian life in a society that is hostile to the truth. And the first three chapters are about the riches we have in Christ, and now we're into that responsibility section in chapters 4 through 6. So we've discussed here, here's our little picture we started with before, we've discussed the importance of the vertical relationship, now we'll focus on how that ought to impact the horizontal relationship within the marriage. So we're on that responsibility element within a marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, starts off talking to wives. So we will divide that up a little bit in this particular session. We'll talk first of all here about the wife's responsibility. So let's go ahead and read here Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll stop at verse 24, after verse 24, and jump down to verse 33. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, sometimes I think it'd be a little bit easier for the wives if we did the husband's section first, but this is the way that Paul wrote it, and we're going to go the way that the passage goes here. But when we talk about the wives' responsibility in marriage, in this particular passage, Paul says the wives' responsibility is to submit with respect. Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment. I'm going to read you this wonderful illustration that is just going to blow your socks off. So here we go. How did the wedding go? Asked the minister's wife. Fine, my dear, until I asked the bride if she would obey, and she said, do you think I'm crazy? And the bridegroom, who was in sort of a stupor at the moment, mumbled, I do. Then things began to happen. And so, obviously, that's not what we're talking about here when it comes to submission. And what I find a lot of times is that this concept of submission is often misunderstood. I'll give you an illustration. I guess this is going to be a little bit lighter this session, but a couple years ago, I had the opportunity. I had a couple come into my office and ask if I would perform their marriage ceremony for them. And I usually sit down and I talk with them a little bit about their lives and what they're doing, so on and so forth. And I got to talking with them, and through the course of the conversation, we found that both of them were unsaved. Neither one of them had a relationship with Christ. I said, well, why do you want me to perform the marriage ceremony? Why do you want I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. Why do you want that? And the response I got from her, name was Kim. The response I got from her was, well, my grandma is religious and she wants a religious ceremony. All right, great. Well, then we're starting off on a great foot here. At least grandma knows something, I guess. But so I said, well, I usually have some different questions I ask, and I tell them I reserve the right to say no if it's really not something I want to do. The Bible doesn't say that pastors are supposed to perform marriage ceremonies, something we are able to do, but it's not something we're required to do. And then on top of that, I want to make sure that I'm promoting a high standard of marriage in our culture, in our church as well. So I have several questions I ask and see how where they are and what they're doing in their relationship. And anyway, I got to the point where I'm like, I don't know if this is something I should be involved with or not. And so in my mind, I thought, well, maybe if I tell them, and usually when I tell couples that I require 12 sessions of premarital counseling, usually that's a deal breaker, right? Especially if they're unsaved. Like, what? No, thanks. We'll find somebody else. I thought, I'll throw the deal breaker out. I said, I require 12 sessions of premarital counseling. And they said, wow, 12. I said, yeah, I got them now, right? They said, all right, that's fine. We'll do it. I thought, oh, man. So actually, I said, all right, well, let's do this. Let's take it one session at a time. I said, my counseling session is going to be very much focused on the gospel. For gospel is central to who we are as Christians and central to this concept of marriage. They said, okay. I said, all right, well, let's start. We'll start next week on the first session. Well, and then that week, I spent a lot of time on the phone with other pastors in our area. So what do you think this is a wise thing to do? Is this a foolish thing to do? And you may have your own opinions this morning, but I went ahead and kept on going with their counseling, knowing that I would have 12 opportunities to share the gospel with them. And in each particular session, as we approached the different issues, the gospel was brought out. And we prayed. We prayed for Kim and Mark the whole time. And I wish I could stand before you this afternoon and say that they came to know Christ. After 12 sessions of gospel-centered premarital counseling, they didn't. And I asked them several times through that process, is this something you want to do? Nope. And so we still pray for them. I still think about them. They've moved to Las Vegas now at this point. But they're married. And anyway, the interesting thing about this was, we built a great relationship to the point where when we had the rehearsal dinner, Kim and Mark were waiting on us. They're here's the bride and groom waiting on myself and my wife and our kids. And we said, no, you don't have to do that. We can stand in line just like everybody else. They said, no, we want to. And they went and got our food for us and put it in front of all of our kids and all that kind of stuff. They wouldn't let us do it ourselves. But that's a side note. Anyway, the point that I wanted to make from that particular thing was when I got to this particular point in our counseling session, you should have seen the response I got from the two of them. Now, you have to understand a little bit of her background. She was abused as a child, sexually, physically abused. She had some serious feminist ideas. And I said, all right, well, the Bible says here in Ephesians 5 that the wife's responsibility is to submit. And she stood up, or she sat up straight in her chair, and he leaned back in his chair and was like, all right, dig yourself out of this one, Pastor Scott. Yeah. And she was like, excuse me? And I said, well, according to God's word, that's what it is. She said, I don't know that I like this. And I said, well, first of all, you don't even know what I mean by that. Let's talk about it. Let's work through this concept of submission. And then maybe by the end, you won't be so opposed to it. The other funny part about that was when it came to the wedding, I'm standing up in front of the couple and doing the wedding ceremony. And I turned to Kim and I said, Kim, you remember when we were in premarital counseling and we talked about this? The wife's responsibility is to submit. Man, you should have heard the crowd. I got people going, I had some guy in the back say, you better get that in writing. Okay. And the point that I'm trying to make from this is that we often misunderstand this concept of submission. Also, our culture often misunderstands it, and we live in a culture that is very much against this concept of the wife's submission because they don't understand what it is. They don't understand God-given roles in relationships. And so there is an automatic turnoff when you use this word submit, but Scripture uses it. And so right here at the beginning here of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says the wife's responsibility is to submit with respect. Now, applying this to what we've already learned, if the vertical relationship is right, and if the wife is submitted to God first and foremost in a vertical relationship, it will be easier for her to submit to her husband. Now, there are other elements to this, so we're not done here yet. So don't just think, well, that was all of it, all of it. But we have an understanding here, even in the passage, that gives us some reasons here, two reasons as to what this, or to this concept of submission with respect. It says, because God commands it, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. So God commands it, and God gives the man the headship responsibility in the relationship. And so there's this understanding when we're talking about submission, we're not talking about, and this is where so many people get it wrong, we're not talking about value. We're talking about roles and responsibilities within a relationship. You know, it's interesting. We understand this concept in almost any other area of life, right? You go to work, you have a boss, right? Why? What are you supposed to do to your boss? Supposed to submit to the boss. Why? Because he's the boss. Now, don't say that, don't transfer that directly over to marriage. What I'm saying is we recognize that there are elements within relationships where somebody is leading. Same thing in the church. You have deacons, you have elders, you have pastors, and the different individuals are leading, and there is a responsibility to submit to that leadership. We get it, it seems like, in every area of life, except when it comes to this, because it's a little too personal. Don't like it. But the idea here is that we have to recognize that he's not saying that the wife is of any lesser value than the husband. It's not an issue of value. The issue is an issue of responsibility and roles. God has given the husband the responsibility to be the leader within the family, the headship responsibility, and he gives the wife the responsibility to follow that headship. Now, some women might want to say, well, you know, it's not fair that I have to submit and my husband doesn't. You know what I find is that oftentimes it's because they read verse 22 and not verse 21. What's verse 21 say? Submitting yourselves unto one another in the fear of God. Husbands have to submit too. They have to submit to other people and other relationships. There is a level of submission in everybody's life because we're all supposed to be submitted to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It just so happens that in this marriage relationship that God himself instituted at creation, that he has an understanding, a role, a responsibility element that he draws out, and it's that this person leads and this person follows. Now, that's a very basic concept because it's not this, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, it's not some element of dictatorship or anything like that. But we talk about the wife's responsibility here to submit first. Now, one of the other things I find, too, is that wives say, well, it's not fair that I have to submit and my husband doesn't. Well, you could flip that around and say, well, it's not fair that he has to be the head and you don't. But you rarely ever hear that argument. We are both called to fulfill our God-given responsibilities and roles regardless of where we fit in whatever position we're at. Like I said, we submit in other areas of life. And when it comes to our relationship with Christ, comes to relationships in the church, when it comes to relationships at work, so on and so forth. We have to submit in different ways. So this isn't about value. It's about roles and responsibilities. And it's about obedience as well. For God commands this to take place. If you are submitted in your vertical relationship to God, it will follow that you will submit appropriately in your horizontal relationships, whether they be at work, at church, at home, the family, so on and so forth. We can go on further into children, and children are supposed to submit because they're children. And there comes a point in time where they don't submit in the same way because they go off on their own. But they still are supposed to honor and respect their parents. But that's another area of responsibilities within relationships. So submission is not a statement of value. It is a statement of role, responsibility, and obedience. And like I mentioned, submission is not slavery. It's not meant to be oppression. Right? Folks in his commentary writes this. He says, "Nevertheless, in the family, for its order and its unity, there must be leadership. And the responsibility of leadership is that of the husband and father, and the authority must be accepted." And so it's not an issue of oppression. In fact, if we understand here and we carry through this picture that we'll see here in just a moment of what the husband's responsibility is, and we carry that picture all the way through in here in the rest of the passage, we recognize that that Apostle Paul is equating this with Christ's relationship to the church. Now, Christ's relationship to the church is that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. Is that an oppressive leadership? Would we argue that Christ's leadership of the church is an oppressive leadership? No, and if a husband is seeking to be Christ-like, his leadership won't be either. Is Christ worthy of our submission? Of course he is. Is the church belittled or uncared for because they're supposed to submit to Christ? Is the church of no value because they're forced to submit to Christ and nobody else has to? I'm just equating it with arguments that people often throw out. No, for Christ died for the church. He loves the church. And husbands are called to love their wives in that as well, in their leadership. So that we don't begin to think that that leadership is oppression, God gives us this beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church. Now, one of the resources that I'm going to recommend here in a few moments is called The Art of Marriage. It's a video resource put out by Family Life. It's got a 6-session video resource. It's got a workbook that comes with it. I highly recommend I'd use it in my premarital counseling. They just did a good job with that. From that, and I was going to hand these out, but I don't have copies, but also I'm not sure the legality of copying things out of other people's published workbooks. So I'm just going to read this for you. This is called What is Biblical Submission? By a woman by the name of Bunny Wilson. She writes, "Biblically, submission means to yield to people, precepts, and principles that have been placed in our lives by God as an authority." She says, "Women do not have to submit to anything abusive or immoral. A boss cannot ask her to sign false documents. Her husband cannot ask her to sign a false tax return. Submission is not an ominous, oppressive force that hangs over a marriage. Rather, it should lead to thoughtful, fruitful discussions about all areas of life. Submission is powerful because it operates on pure faith. The act of submitting says, 'I believe that God sees all, hears all, knows all, and he will intervene on my behalf.' A wife cannot say, 'I do not have to submit to your final authority if you don't love me as Christ loved the church.' She yields to her husband's final decision because that's what God's word teaches, and she'll learn how power is released when she does that." So it's that fulfilling her side of the wedge. Being submissive can help a husband grow spiritually. One of the quotes she puts in here says, "My husband said one day in a radio interview, 'When Bunny decided to become submissive, it put the fear of God in my heart because I knew I was no longer contending with her. I was dealing directly with God.'" How does one become submissive? You decide to implement the principles in your life. You choose to submit by faith. What if I submit and my husband makes a mistake? Your husband is not perfect, and there will be times when he makes a bad decision. You could say to him, "I told you so." Or you can say, "Anybody can make a mistake. What can I do to help you fix it?" When we forgive a person's mistake, it bonds them to us, and it makes the relationship even dearer and nearer. She closes by writing this, "Women come up to me all the time and say, 'I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm a strong woman.'" She said, "God loves strong women. You know why? Because he knows that once you understand a principle and it's clear, we're just as strong towards submission as we were toward rebellion. I think she has a pretty clear understanding of this biblical concept of submission. So let's move on here. Verse 24 says that there's to submit in everything. What's one of those things that catches a lot of people too? Like, what is that supposed to mean? Now, this does not mean that she has no opinion of her own or no ambitions of her own. She may fulfill any function and any responsibility in society, but if she has accepted before God the responsibility of marriage and of family, these must be her first concern. And this is expressed here in terms of her relationship to her husband as head of the home. Now, one of the things we'll find as we move on here is that the wife's responsibility to submit with respect is made so much easier, first of all, when she's submitted to God, but second of all, when the husband is properly fulfilling his responsibility of loving leadership. So there's that same thing. As we move closer to God and we seek to do what God wants us to do, then we begin to fulfill our responsibilities the way that we ought to, and there's a genuine closeness that comes from that. So let's move on then to the husband's responsibility. And all you ladies say amen, right? Or maybe not. Maybe just keep talking about that, I guess. All right, the husband's responsibility is to lead with love. And not just any kind of love. Let's look at what this passage says here, beginning in verse 25. I just find it interesting, too, that the wives get 3.5 verses. The guys, man, we get hit hard. I didn't count, but there's a lot more than 3.5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? The question's answered in the rest of the verse, isn't it? He gave himself for it. And one of the things we often find with men is, if you ask a man the question, are you willing to die for your wife? Just like Philip Bliss, are you willing to go back in the train and die to try and save your wife? Most men would say, yes, I would die for my wife. But just like we asked in the first session, we're not asking you to die for him at this point. Are you willing to live for him? That means getting up in the morning and fulfilling your God-given responsibility to lead with love. It means getting up in the morning and spending time with the Lord so that you can lead your family the way that you ought to lead them. We get so focused sometimes on whether or not we would die for him, we don't think about, are we living for him? And as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And he's talking about our vertical relationship there, I know. But if we are fully submitted to God, then it's not going to be difficult to fully submit ourselves to the responsibility that God has for us to lead with love. The question isn't, are you willing to die for your wife? The question is, are you willing to live for her? And most of the marital conflicts, and Wearsby writes this in his commentaries, most of the marital conflicts have stemmed from failure of the husband and her wife to submit to Christ, first of all, to spend time in his word and to seek to do his will each day. So husbands, our responsibility is to lead with love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's read on here, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And then verse 33, and let's see the wife reverence or respect her husband. So lead with love. Now I mentioned just a moment ago, I quoted from Wearsby's commentary, these next 3 points are somewhat stolen from his commentary. I got to give credit where credit's due. I changed them up a little bit, but basically from him. First of all, the husband's responsibility to lead with love is that we must recognize that it's a sacrificing love. It's a self-sacrificing love that is willing to go to the point of death for the person loved. It's a self-sacrificing love that says, I am going to serve my wife by leading with love the way I'm called to. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which is really written to the church as a whole, but we could apply it definitely to marriage relationships. It's that kind of love that a husband's supposed to have towards his wife, a self-sacrificing love, willing to live and die for his wife. Moving on then, the second element of love we find here in verse 26 to 27 is it's a sanctifying love. It's seeking the best for the person loved, recognizing that the best is that the person loved draw closer to God. So one of the goals of a husband then ought to be that he encourage and challenge his wife to become what God wants her to become. So verse 26, that he may, it's talking about Jesus Christ and the church, which is that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. Now, we can't take away what he's trying to say here about Christ and the church, but he's definitely equating it to husbands and wives. And husbands have been given a stewardship, if you want to put it that way. And their wives are a stewardship. So when we stand before God, there's almost this picture of, Lord, you gave me this wife. I've stewarded her relationship with you this way, and I want her to stand before you the way you would have her to be. And knowing that I did my part in that process so that she could become what you would have. Because we will all give an account of the things that we've done in this life. When we stand before God, part of that statement that we all want to hear from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of well done, thou good and faithful servants, for husbands means did we steward our relationship with our wives the right way? Do we steward the relationship with our children the right way? You can go a long ways with that. But for the sake of this particular conference tonight, we're focused on husbands and wives. Is our love a sanctifying love, a desire to see our wife become the woman God intended her to be? Or do our actions prevent that because we're actually detracting her or drawing her away from that? I listed a couple of references here. Hebrews 10, that passage talking about let us strive to move forward, let us not forget the assembling of ourselves together and so on and so forth, but I think you can apply that in this particular way, 1 Peter 3:7, we're not going to turn there. We're just going to move on to the next one here. And that is just a satisfying love. I like this passage here. I love the whole passage. But verse 28 says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it. I read that just a second ago. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, it is in this element of satisfying love that we deal with these issues of closeness and oneness, those things that wives want. And so God himself recognizes when he instituted marriage that there ought to be an element of self-sacrificing love, there ought to be an element of sanctifying love, but there also ought to be an element of wanting to satisfy the needs of our spouses, of our wives. Recognizing what those needs are and seeking to satisfy them. It is in this particular area of love that the emotional, spiritual, and physical needs of our spouses are met. And it is here that we find the fulfillment of her desire for closeness and openness with her husband. Wearsby says this, it says, if both are submitted to the Lord and each to each other, they will be so satisfied that they will not be tempted to look anywhere else for fulfillment. Did you catch that? If both are submitted to the Lord first and foremost and to each other, they will be so satisfied that they will not be tempted to look anywhere else for fulfillment. Once again, from that book on the art of marriage, the workbook, Barbara Rainey writes this, how a husband nourishes and cherishes his wife. She lists here, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different things. She says, first of all, seek to understand her role and her struggle. Number two, if she works outside the home, understand her job and the pressure it places on her, especially regarding her role at home. Number three, verbalize often, especially during her times of failure and discouragement, your complete acceptance of her. And be sure that you really do accept her. Number four, liberally verbalize belief in her as a person and in her ability and worth. Verbalize your need for her and back it up by sharing with her your fears, failures, needs, dreams, hopes, and discouragements. And do it cautiously if this is new to you. Share at times when she can listen attentively and appreciate your transparency. Don't share something serious when she's preoccupied with kids or dinner. Notice and praise her for the things she does for you, like meals, laundry, so on. Be willing to help her work through difficulties in her life. Discipline, problems with the children, relationships with friends and parents, fears, resentments, and so on. And finally, be patient and realize that nourishing and cherishing is a lifetime process. I also, this article you can find online, this one's written by Dennis Rainey, familylife.com. Ways to spiritually lead your family. I'm not going to read the text part, I'm just going to read the, he's got 25 points. Talk about a long message, right? 25 points. Ministering to your wife. Here's what he says. Pray daily with your wife. Number two, write a love letter that she'd like to receive. Number three, discover her top three needs. And over the next 12 months, go out and meet them all. Buy her a rose. Take her in your arms. Hold her face gently. Look into her eyes and say, I'd marry you all over again. Number five, take her on a weekend getaway. Number six, read the scriptures to her. Number seven, replace the D word with the C word. And the D word is divorce, and the C word is commitment. Number eight, court her. Number nine, remain faithful to her. Number 10, fulfill your marriage covenant. And then he goes on to say, leading your family. Number 11, schedule family time at least one night a week. Number 12, use circumstances to teach your children to trust God. Number 13, protect your family from evil. And he goes on talking more about the family than just about the marriage relationship. So you can find that one. It's called 25 Ways to Spiritually Lead Your Family. You can look that one up online. But here are some responsibilities of the husband: sacrificing love, sanctifying love, satisfying love. And what we need to recognize here is that as each individual fulfills his or her responsibilities, the relationship thrives. Now, I find it very interesting as I study this passage, I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tends to focus on what is difficult for each respective spouse, right? He says, here's the things that I know the husbands are going to struggle with, and here are the things I know the wives are going to struggle with, so do these things. So as the husband loves the wife the way that God calls him to, it makes it so much easier for the wife to submit to her husband the way that she's been called to. And as the wife submits to her husband the way that God has called her to, it makes it so much easier for the husband to love the wife the way that he's been called to. And so you have, once again, a mathematical equation. Loving leadership plus respectful submission equals harmony in the home. And it's as each individual is fulfilling their vertical responsibilities, vertical relation responsibilities, and then their horizontal relationship responsibilities. Now, one of the things, though, perhaps, and hopefully you did notice as we read through Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, is that there's a whole other element to this passage besides just husbands and wives. There is an element of Christ and the church. And so we have not just in this passage the responsibility of the wife and the responsibility of the husband. We also have the responsibility of the couple itself, of the unit, of the unity, the marriage. And what we recognize as we read through this passage, verses 22 through 33, is that marriage is a testimony. The husband and the wife not only have responsibilities to God and to each other, but they also have responsibilities to the world around them. And so the believer's marriage is to be an example of what God intended marriage to be. He even quotes from Genesis here in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall join into his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the way God designed it. And the world should see in the marriages of believers what God intended marriage to be. The believer's marriage is to be a testimony of not only what marriage ought to be, but what God or how Christ feels about the church. Do you realize that your marriage can be one of your best witnessing tools? Because you can start talking about the love you have for your wife or the love you have for your husband, and someone could say, well, how do you do that? And you say, let me tell you about Christ and his love for the church. And that weaves itself into this concept as we go through here, and it's very evident. The believer's marriage is to be a testimony of God's love for the church. Paul consistently reminded his readers that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And so the believer's marriage is to picture the amazing grace of the gospel to a lost and dying world. The world, or as the world sees our marriage relationships, they should get a glimpse of Christ and his love for the church, and also the church's submission to Christ. So by way of application then this afternoon, we're back to our original picture here. Husbands, how are we doing? How are we doing fulfilling our side of the wedge? How are we doing in our vertical relationships with God? Remember, that's primary, that's important, that's essential. We cannot have the marriage that God would have us to have if our vertical relationship isn't right. How are we doing with our horizontal responsibilities within the marriage relationship? Do we have a sanctifying love, a satisfying love, sacrificial love? Are we leading in love? And how is our responsibility, our horizontal responsibility towards the world around us? Wives, same thing. How is your vertical relationship with God? How is your horizontal relationship with your husband? And when the world looks at your relationship, what do they see? Do they see a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church? Or not? Remember, as we draw closer to God, we draw closer to each other, and we become an even better testimony to the world around us. So does the world see the gospel in our marriages today? Let's bow together in a word of prayer.